Well, we're missing Brother Langford this weekend, but we're glad that Brother Bob Goodman is here to serve us at this time. And he's chosen for a subject, Have You Heard the Call? Have you heard the call? Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Byron. We, too, were disappointed here that Langfords would not be here. We were looking forward to our fellowship and hearing from them. And so it's with a little bit of mixed emotions that I accepted the invitation to speak. Now, before we get started, we first of all wanted to bring love from the brethren in Orlando, and they voted to do so on several occasions, Sunday, Monday, Wednesday meetings. So we're happy to do that. We also bring love from a couple of weekends ago. It was our privilege to be in Louisville, Alabama, and we met with the class there, and they voted to send love. And then just a little farther back, my kangaroo tie reminded me that the brethren from Australia said, whenever you go and talk to brethren, bring our love. So we bring love from the Australian brethren in Melbourne, Brisbane, Gympie, and Nambour. And so we're thankful to do that. You know, just three short days ago, Cheryl and I were in the depths of Hell's Canyon. So I guess you could call this our coming back from Hell's Canyon soon trip. It's amazing with the increase of knowledge how quickly we can go from being halfway across the state to here. And we do really look forward to this highlight. This is our spiritual highlight of our trip. Now, a number of you came up and asked about Y2K. Are you going to talk about Y2K? And I think some of the brethren said, don't talk about Y2K anymore. So I'm going to just say a couple of things, but not too much. First of all, anyone that would like to have a really nice, concise article from FEMA and Red Cross and some other authors on personal preparations, if you'll just write down your name and address, I will send you that. And that is it's not extreme on one side or the other. It's kind of some normal preparations you can take so that if there are glitches or bumps in the road, that you'll be prepared. And I think that is all of our responsibilities as Christians, because, of course, we would not want to depend on others, and, in fact, we would want to help the friends and the brethren. So this article is balanced, I think, and allows us to kind of put things in perspective and make some normal preparations, as we would for an ice storm, a blizzard, a hurricane, earthquake, firestorm, whatever kind of things we have in our areas. In Florida, we seem to have all of those except ice storms so far. So we'll go ahead and do that. But there is an assignment. If you are going to do that and you give me that slip, I've got an assignment for you. Now, I'm not going to ask for your money. I'm going to ask for you to think about year 2000 and how you can make this a witness activity. I think we have a marvelous opportunity with the things that may happen, whether it be a minor blip or a big bump. We have a marvelous opportunity for witness, so we want to challenge you in that way. Now, getting back on our real subject, which is, have you heard the call? And we're going to use this sheet here with the chart, if you'll refer to that. Last fall, we had a panel in Huntsville, Alabama, and I was on that panel. And, you know, elders sometimes don't like to be on panels, and most of them don't. But anyway, you never know how a panel's going to turn out. And the panel was on justification, sanctification, and glorification. And in retrospect, I can say I was thankful that I had that experience, but I wasn't necessarily satisfied with the outcome, because my wife and all of the friends there said, what did you say? I don't think I understand. And in fact, it wasn't just me. They didn't understand what any of the panelists had said with regard to this, to the point to where Brother Bill Harp gave me a talk on it to help me out. So we thought we would base some of our thoughts this morning, and in fact this chart is based on our study, this time from the platform rather than from a panel. And I did receive a blessing in preparing it, and I hope it will be a blessing in return. Now, we're going to investigate some ideas this afternoon that you may or may not agree with. And I'm going to challenge you. And I think we should look at it from the respect that each of us has to prove these things for ourselves. So some of the things I'm going to say about justification you may not agree with, I will give you my scriptural proofs, and then you can prove these things to yourself. Now, you will note that in this study, we're not going to get into the tabernacle because we don't prove basic doctrinal lessons with types and antitypes. They support that picture, so we're not going to fall into that. And we're going to present this in the spirit of love and edification. So if you disagree with some of the points, that's fine. That's what I've done. I'm going to try to prevent this. So our philosophy will be the philosophy of 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason for the hope that is in with you with meekness and with fear. So I'm going to give you my reasoning this afternoon. Have you heard the call? Now, for most of us in this room, that may be a question that we answered many, many years ago. There may be some here that have not yet had that commitment. But regardless, it's a good thing to look at. Now, I can remember an experience as a youth when I would be out playing, and I would hear my mother, "Bobby, it's time for supper." That's not the kind of call that we're talking about here, obviously. We're talking about our spiritual call. And if you'll turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans, in the 28th verse on, we have kind of what the basis of our thoughts are. Starting Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Boy, this could almost be our mantra, couldn't it? I mean, this is something that I know our brother Leonard Wessel, this is a keynote type scripture. But it continues on. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, when we look at these steps that are laid out now in the 29th and the 30th verses, these really lay out these steps that we've shown here. We have a call, we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's really what's spoken about, and it's laid out very succinctly in this scripture. So the steps are predestination, called, justified, and glorified. Now, as we read these scriptures in the 29th and 30th verses, did you notice who did the calling? Let's just read just those parts. He also did predestinate. He also called. He also justified. He also glorified. So it is Jehovah God that is doing each of these processes. So what we have here is a visualization of this process that we have described in Romans 8:29 and 30. And I hope it's helpful for you to have a chart. I know when I'm studying, if I chart something out, it makes more sense to me. And you know, one of the things that I realized as I charted these things out, these are progressive steps. And they build one upon another, but the steps that have happened before do not go away. So the enlightenment, the light grows brighter and brighter until we see the face of God. The calling gets more and more. It becomes part of the fabric of our lives. The justification goes on, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. These build one upon another. Now, as we look at this overall structure, it's necessary to go from left to write. And so we'll have a few scriptures just briefly to support this. Now, we know that when we were in the world, we were described in a condition of what? Outer darkness. Darkness. And if you've ever been in a cave, I used to be a spelunker when I was in college, and you turned off all of your lights, you know what darkness is all about. No matter how long you sit there, it's total darkness. You can't see a thing. That's really what we're talking about. But the focus here is that you had to look to the light and make an approach to the light. Now, those that are in the world are in the condition found in John 1:5. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Our message goes out, I think as Brother Bob mentioned earlier, the message is going out all over the world, and yet they don't even comprehend the message. But there are those that, as we state here, are approaching the light, and he hath brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death, Psalm 107:14. So they're being brought out of this condition to enlightenment. As we read in Psalm 18:28, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Once again, it's giving credit to who does this enlightenment. It's God. And that state is really a process we would call approaching the call. It's an interest in religion. It's an interest in knowing who God is. We call this approaching the call. We realize that this is a very selective process, and we can think of it like looking out at a dark night. We have this description of darkness and light, and I think we're told in the scriptures that Jehovah God resides in the Pleiades. It would be like having to look at that one point in the sky where God is so that we could make an approach. And if we turned to the side or turned our heads up or down, all we would see would be darkness. Matthew 7:14. Because straight is the gate and narrow the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, this is a scripture that really confounds and confuses our nominal friends. Because to them it's all clear. It's all there in the scriptures, right? And yet they look and they do not see. They're still in darkness. They haven't been enlightened to the glorious plan of God. Next on our charts, we have a thing I call approaching justification. And this is the point where we see the light and we start to get an appreciation for the truth and we feel a drawing power, the drawing power of God. The scripture we quote there is Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So this is that process, and this is a process sometimes I think as Bible students we kind of grapple with, because we deal with the consecrated, and that approach is a little bit fuzzy. How does that happen? We'll talk about that a little bit more. Next on the chart is the approach to sanctification. And we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we have made a consecration, and now we are working on the process of being made holy, getting out all of the leaven in our lives, focusing on the new development of the new creature, focusing on sacrifice of the flesh and edifying of the new creature. And we know, based on our experience and based on the example of the brethren, that as we continue in the walk, the new creature grows and the flesh shrinks. So while one wanes, the other waxes. And the final phase we have on our chart is glorification. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Ad infinitum. That's glorification. This is going on to be made glorious. This is the point where the new creature will be anew. This is when the new creature will have actual righteousness, actual holiness, and actual glorifying. You might call this really the progression or the stairway to heaven, because this is how we reach our goal. We go through this process. Now, we kind of did this a little bit for some of our younger people because, you know, scripturally it may not be real clear about the steps that they may be contemplating. We realized, of course, that each of the steps was progressive and built upon what had come before. Now, let's focus a little bit on the call, because we've entitled our message, "Have You Heard the Call?" My question to you is, why isn't there more focus on those that are in this approach to the call, this approach to consecration? Do you ever think about that? I think we have an answer, perhaps, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Because what the will of God is and what the focus of the New Testament is, mostly on the sanctification of the church. That's what the focus, because that's what the goal is at this time from an earthly sense. This is the thing that confounds and confuses really those in nominal Christendom, because they roll everything together. They've got heavenly promises and earthly promises, and they just muck it all up. They don't see the separation. But we see it clearly. It's even our sanctification, the work of sanctification. And so we realize that most of the New Testament deals with the development and sanctification of the body of Christ, the church. And this is vitally important. But then you go, well, this process of coming up to consecration, how do we define that? What are the steps? You know, it's fairly mysterious since the focus is on sanctification. And I think we do have a really good account of the process and the steps that we go through to have that happen. And this is found in the 143rd Psalm. I'm going to read it according to Rotherham, so it may not read exactly as yours is. But the whole 143rd Psalm really deals with the approach to God. Now you say, well, why are you going back to the Old Testament for something that deals with the New Testament concept? Well, we know that God is unchanging. So the same approach that those in the Old Testament took is the same approach that we take today. Is the covenant the same or the arrangement? No, it's not. But God doesn't change. The approach is the same. So Psalms 143:1, according to Rotherham, "O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications. In my faithfulness, answer me in thy righteousness." You notice Rotherham used Yahweh for Jehovah, Jehovah God. There is a petition to Jehovah God to hear the prayers. Now, that might strike you a little strange. I know a number of the friends say, well, the prayers of the unconsecrated aren't heard. In fact, we've had that expressed in our meetings. I had a sister come up to me crying after a meeting and said, "You mean God doesn't hear my prayers?" This scripture here is saying that there's a petition directly to Jehovah God. If you're not satisfied, let's turn to the 10th chapter of Acts. And this, I think, is another pretty strong proof that Jehovah God can hear those that are approaching him. Acts 10:1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Well, you say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Lots of people pray to God. "Well, about the 9th hour of the day, he saw a vision of an angel coming, of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.'" So an angel of God is coming to him. "And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" What are we speaking about here? Well, if we look at it, this God is not our Lord. This is Jehovah God. If we go back to Strong's. Is this a typo? Is this spurious? No, it's not. In fact, if you jump down to the 31st verse, he repeats this once again. And we know in the scriptures when something's repeated, it's usually there for a lesson. And in the 31st verse, it reads, "And said Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God." You'll remember in this instance that he had come and he was seeking from Peter guidance and direction because the angel had directed him to go to Peter. Now you might say, well, he had already consecrated and that's why God heard his prayers. First of all, we'll say that is referring to the past tense. He heard his prayers and saw his alms. If we jump down to the 44th verse, I think we can more or less prove that God did hear his prayers. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So we saw that sealing of the whole Holy Spirit. Their consecrations were accepted at that point. So we see here another proof that these petitions are heard of God. Now, we are not suggesting that this is the type of prayer that the consecrated have available. That's going boldly to the throne of grace. These are petitions to God. And we see this in the Old Testament, and we see this evidence as well in the New Testament. And the suggestion here in this 10th chapter of Acts is that the angels acted as intermediaries for those prayers. So they were held in reserve. And I like that. That kind of harmonizes things nicely. Continuing with the second verse in the 143rd Psalm, "Do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for no one living can appear just before thee." He's asking that God not judge him at this time because he realized he was unclean. That was the message of one trying to approach God. The third verse, "For an enemy hath pursued my soul, hath crushed to the earth my life, hath made me dwell in dark places like the ancient dead." That enemy was sin. And there was a realization that this enemy was beating him down. He could not conquer that enemy by himself. "Therefore hath my spirit fainted concerning myself." He realized he couldn't stand up to his imperfection and his sin. "Within me hath my heart been confounded." This was a realization there was no way out. "I have remembered the days aforetime. I have talked with myself of every deed of thine. Of the work of thy hands I would speak." Rather than focusing in on himself, he was realizing the greatness and the power and the glory of God. Isn't that the focus of one that wants to approach God? Remember your own personal approach to consecration if you're consecrated. The focus was you realized you were a sinner and you needed God's righteousness. You realized where the power was, and it wasn't within yourself. "I have spread out my hands unto thee. My soul is as a thirsty land for thee. Father, help us. Speedily answer me, O Yahweh. My spirit faileth. Do not hide thy face from me, or I shall be like unto them that go down into the pit without hope." Save him from death. It's asking God to deal with him. "Let me hear in the morning thy loving kindness, for in thee have I trusted. Let me know the way in which I should walk, for unto thee I have uplifted my soul. Rescue me from my foes, O Yahweh. Unto thee have I come seeking refuge." teach me to do thy good pleasure. For thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Wilt thou set me down on level land? Continuing on. For the sake of thy name, O Yahweh, wilt thou give me life. In thy righteousness wilt thou bring forth out of the distress of my soul. Really a recognition that there was no righteousness within you. Seeking to do God's will, and the whole purpose of life and the whole purpose of continuing life was that you could do the Father's will. And finally, and in thy loving kindness wilt thou exterminate my foes and destroy all the adversaries of my soul, because I am thy servant. These enemies were not the people down the street or in another country. These were the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Now, if we summarize this psalm, you saw that there was a desire to communicate and commune with God. And that was demonstrated with prayer and supplication. There was a desire to understand His will and practice righteousness. There was a realization of being a sinner and fallen flesh. There was a realization that there was no way on your own to approach God. These scriptures reminded us of the greatness of God. It reminded us of those who seek to do His bidding, to be saved from death, not for their own wishes, but that they might do the will of God, that they might depend upon Him, His loving kindness, His trust, His protection, that they might seek God really as a refuge, that they might learn to be led by the will of God, and a realization that they weren't there yet. They desired to continue life for God's sake, that their souls might be rescued for the sake of righteousness. And there is a request at the very end for divine protection in all of the affairs of life, that His will might be done. You know, as I read this and summarized this, didn't it remind you of the three baptismal questions that we hear? Do you confess that you are a sinner before God and men? Do you rest your faith in Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice, on behalf of sinners? And do you consecrate your will to doing your all, to doing God's will? That's really what this 143rd Psalm is a wonderful summary of, those who are approaching God. And the same formula that worked for David and all of the ancient worthies and all of those seeking after righteousness, in fact, is a formula that has been used, if we quantified it, for everyone who is consecrated to doing God's will. This is the approach. Are you in sympathy with the thoughts of the 143rd Psalm? You know, we found that this is a very helpful study for those that might be contemplating consecration, because it lays out what the steps and what the process should be. And if they have gone through all of these steps and they have that yearning and they have that understanding, they realize that God is the only salvation, the only path. And they've dedicated, this psalm really can answer those questions. Now we're going to go on to another question, is what is justification? I know Brother Frank covered some of this a little bit earlier, and maybe we'll look at it from just a little different angle. Justification very simply means to be made right. Now it comes from the same root word as righteousness, but it's a little different. Not the same. Now, if you take the first part of the root word, just, that comes from the same prefix as the word justice. So what we're talking about here is legal righteousness. If we think about it in that respect, it makes things a lot clearer. Now, Brother Emil touched on our verses about in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how do we balance these two things? Here it says, there's none righteous, and then it says we're justified. How do we make that work? Well, I think once again it gets back to the definitions. Justification means legally righteous. If we are legally righteous, then God can deal with us, even though we are not actually righteous. You notice on our chart that actual righteousness does not occur. The sanctification does not occur until death. It's a process up till then. So think of justification as legal righteousness. That's how we can come into a relationship with God, even though in actuality our flesh is not righteous. And that's really how we can harmonize the two. The only way that this can be accomplished is by the blood of Christ offering himself voluntarily on the cross. First on behalf of the church, and then on behalf of the whole world of mankind. This is further shown in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Two-step process. So we are not actually righteous, but because of his righteousness, the blood could be applied, and we can be justified. So we see very clearly that there's a difference between the word justified or justification and righteousness. Now, what is the basis of our justification? In the past, the ancient worthies were justified into friendship with God. And this was necessary so that God could use them in relationship with his plan. But, of course, we have a much better offer, which is a relationship unto sonship. John 1:12. But as many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a truly awesome offer to come into a sonship relationship with God. And Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does this justification relate to consecration? Now, we can look at consecration as kind of as a contract relationship. The sinner consecrates his all to the Lord. He accepts that he's a sinner. He accepts the ransom of Jesus' merit. He submits and promises to submit to God's will, and he gives up earthly life rights. In return, Jehovah, if he accepts that consecration, gives justification, the Holy Spirit, the new creature, the peace of God, full privilege of prayer, and entering into the spiritual family, that condition we call sonship. Now, unlike a legal contract here on earth, if I offer to sell Brother Alex my car, I make an offer. When he makes an acceptance, we shake our hands and that's it. Jehovah is much more generous than that. At the time we approach consecration, we give him our all. And he decides whether that individual is ready. So it's like instead of offer and acceptance, it's offer and then he counter offers, which may mean your consecration is not accepted right at this moment because you're not ready. And he does that through the provision of his love. So that if an individual is not able to fulfill those vows at that time, has not progressed to that point, that's withheld. Now, those costs of justification or consecration, you'll notice in our little chart, we made them one and the same, include light versus darkness, sonship versus servitude, prayer versus praise and petition, so the full breadth of prayer, a justified believer versus a fallen sinner, the peace of God versus the trouble which is in the world, and the Holy Spirit of God versus the only other thing that's out there, which is the spirit of the world. And we would say that all of these come at the time that consecration is accepted. Boom. Now, I have avoided using the term tentative justification, probably because I got in a lot of trouble with that term in the panel. But, you know, in retrospect, why do we have that term? You know, it's really not scriptural. I don't want to upset anybody, but it's not a scriptural term. Tentative justification, just like Trinity, eternal torment, holy mass, purgatory, immortal soul, it's not in the Bible. Does that upset you? It's a term that the pastor used at the time he was preaching. And the reason that he used that term was there was a lot of brethren that were out there that were not consecrated, that were believers, but were not making a sacrifice unto death. They had not entered into that covenant relationship. And how did he deal with those masses? Were they on the outside? You know, a lot of brethren are uncomfortable with this term. I don't think it's just our class. And the pastor started to get a lot of questions about this in 1909. In the foreword of the second volume on page 3, he kind of gives a suggestion, and we'll read that. The subject of justification has not changed, but has expanded and clarified. Sounds good to me. If writing this volume today, the author would make some slight variations of language, but without any real changes as respects the meaning and application of the word justification. Okay, well, what are these distinctions that he's alluding to here? He continues, just so the sinner today approaching God might be said to be in the way of justification, and I used approaching justification, because he believed in Jesus as the Redeemer and was reaching forward to a full consecration of himself, now we see that while the sinner's attitude like that of the ancient worthies might be styled tentative justification, it would not reach the condition of full or complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to the high priest. Then under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, the sinner would be acceptable to the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I would have really liked it if you would have said a little bit more and clarified it a little bit more. Now for the rest of the story. Because in fact, brethren, we do have a clarification on that. And that's what's, don't read what's on the back right now, but for your reference, there's a reprint from 1916 on the back of this that clarifies what he was alluding to. So in the foreword, which was written a little bit earlier, he said he wanted to clarify what he meant by justification. But then he left you there, so you're kind of really, you know, what did he mean? I'll quote just a little bit. Justification really means only one thing, a making right, making just. Justification may either be partial or complete. In Abraham's case, it was partial. He was justified to a fellowship with God because of his faith and obedience, but was not justified to life. Because such a complete justification could not be accomplished except by the redemptive work of Jesus, which had not been and could not have been accomplished in Abraham's day. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. So now he's saying partial or complete, complete in the sense of this sonship relationship. The justification of the gospel church is an instantaneous work. It is God that justifieth, but the basis of this justification is the sacrifice accomplished by Jesus. Before the Savior will impute his merit of his sacrifice, we must know of him, that approach that we've kind of talked about, trust him and accept his terms, not our terms, his terms of discipleship, and consecrate ourselves fully as disciples, even unto death. Our justification is represented by the wedding garment put on when we are accepted of the Lord. It covers not the new creature, but merely the flesh, which is legally reckoned dead sacrificially. In other words, justification does not signify a process of being made right, but a condition already attained. Wow. Let me read that again. In other words, justification does not signify a process of being made right, but a condition already attained. And I might add what he just said, from the Father. So at the time the consecration is accepted, that is a justified believer. That's why we show lines here, justified, sanctified, glorified. Some highlights of what we've talked about. This article, and you can read it, we printed it in full, we shrunk it to fit. It highlights the distinctions between full and partial justification. It states that justification is immediate. It states that justification is based on the sacrifice made at Calvary. It states that only the fully consecrated are justified, and that this is a condition, not a process. We hope this is helpful with these thoughts. This was the last message we had from the pastor on this. And we feel that, just as he stated in the foreword, over time, things became clearer to him. In the same way, if I said to David Bruce, well, do you understand the tabernacle better now than you did 10 years ago? His answer better be yes. That's what we call progress in walking in the way, right? If you're not walking, you're going backwards. So he continually grew, and this was, as the saying goes, the final word. In conclusion, we have seen here the steps clearly laid out. Seeing the light, hearing the call, going on to approaching justification, approaching sanctification, which is where the church is. And you'll notice on the bottom, it states whether it's flesh or new creature or both. And on to glorification. We have seen each step as God defines them in the Scriptures. And we realize that God does the process. Have you heard the call? Do you believe in an eternal loving God? Do you understand the plan of God? Do you have faith in the power of God? Do you realize you're a sinner? Do you realize that Christ is the only Redeemer? And do you strive daily, hourly, and every minute of your life after righteousness? If you believe in all of these things, you have seen a glimpse of the oracles of God. Have you heard the call? Do you trust the call? Do you have faith in the call? Does the call define your beliefs? Does the call define your morals? Does the call define your life priorities? Does it define the very fabric of your life and your character? Has the call changed the way you think? Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. This was the response of the Logos. Have you heard the call? Have you answered the call? This is a very personal question for each and every one of us. We trust that laying out the steps may make it clearer what our ultimate goal is. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob. A challenge to begin the weekend and a challenge to end the weekend. Have you heard the call? And certainly we've answered the call by being here this weekend. And the Lord's been here to bless all of our hearts through our fellowship.